Shall we read again, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. We'll read from verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now over to chapter 10. And verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his heart, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And I sent men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Yesterday morning we were looking at the Acts of the Apostles, and we were speaking about the marching orders of the church, and also the origin of the church. And in those first two great chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we get the foundation principles of how the Church of God was formed. In the ecclesiastical world today, there's a tremendous confusion in many people's minds about the church. And I believe if ever there was a day when these great principles of the Word of God concerning the Ecclesia, this great masterpiece of God, He's working at the present time to carry out His purpose in calling out of the nations a people for His name, it's certainly at the present time. Some people have announced a series of meetings on the church and church principles. They look bored. But I believe that these things, they need to be emphasized again and again at the present time. I do want to say that we have the greatest interest in the spread of the gospel. As far as evangelistic work is concerned, we've tried to give our life to it. And we're very, very much interested in the activity and the spread of the gospel in every phase of it, in every part of the world. But I believe that first of all, we have to look at our foundations. And the purpose of God today is to form His church. And He's calling out of the nations a people for His name. And the great basic foundational principles of the Church of God, I believe, should be expounded, particularly to our younger folk today. One thing that would give anyone who knows conditions today among the assemblies a good deal of distress is the fact that many of our young people, they simply do not know why we do certain things and why we meet in the way that we do. And I think that these principles need to be emphasized and expounded carefully and methodically. Now, in the first two chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we get, first of all, the marching orders of the church. For the Lord, just before He went back to heaven, He gave them the final commission. He said they would receive power. And He said, after they received power from God, He said they would go forth and they would spread the gospel, first of all in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That verse, Acts 1, verse 8, I think is the keynote. It is the theme of the Acts of the Apostles. And that commission that the Lord gave to His disciples in the rest of the book, we find it being carried out. The work, it starts in Jerusalem, the religious capital. And at the end of the book, it ends in Rome, the political capital of the world at that time. Somebody has made the suggestion that Luke intended to write three books. He intended to write a trilogy. I wouldn't emphasize that at all. But certainly in his first book, The Gospel According to Luke, he gives us the life of our Lord and the history concerning it. Under the Acts of the Apostles, he gives us the history of the church. But it is an unfinished book. And I believe that the book is being continued today, not in the same inspired way that Luke wrote it, but thank God, the great purpose of God in spreading the gospel to the furthest reaches of the earth is being carried on today. Now, I think, again, that we need to consider very carefully the principles we find in Acts chapter 2. We didn't have time to go into it. All we had time to do yesterday morning is just touch very, very briefly on the important things that we find in the second chapter of Acts. By the way, there are two movements today that are very much confused about its interpretation. After the meeting yesterday morning, a brother approached me. He said, "Why didn't you mention what you were talking about?" He said, "Who were you mentioning? Who were you talking about when you said that in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, that there's some people who believe that it doesn't apply to us at all today?" Well, I don't make any apology at all for saying that it's Bullingerism. A man called E.W. Bullinger, a very, very distinguished and a very learned man, a clergyman of the Church of England, he came forth with the idea that the first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles do not refer to the church which is his body. And it was only with the call on the commendation of the Apostle Paul, that when he went out into the work, and when he wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that it was only then that the church, which is his body, came into being. But the first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles do not refer to the church of the present dispensation. Now, at the present time, there is one man here in the United States that are propagating these views. And our brother said, why don't you be frank in mentioning it? Well, I want to be frank. The man who's spreading it abroad today here in the United States is Cornelius Stamm. Again, a very learned man, a very distinguished brother, I believe a truly born-again man. But he's propping E.W. Bullinger's views not only here in the United States, but missionaries in different parts of the world is receiving his magazine and propaganda, and the result is it has caused a tremendous lot of trouble and confusion. I'm awfully thankful that our dear brother McKay wrote a little book some time ago. At the present time, it's being taught among the students at the Emmaus Bible School. It has to do with dispensationalism. And our dear brother, he dealt with this matter of the first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles in detail, and he points out that they do apply to us at the present time. And the great principles we find there in the first section of the Acts of the Apostles, they certainly do apply to the church of the present dispensation. One thing that Mr. Stan teaches is that Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission there, does not refer to the church of the present era. And therefore, water baptism, to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, does not refer to us. And the Son would go as far as to say that the Lord's Supper, that is expounded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, does not refer to us. That it refers to what they would call kingdom assemblies, and that the first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles refers to that and does not apply to the church, which is his body. Now, I've tried to be frank about this, and I just want to leave it there. But again, let me say that anyone who goes into a careful study of the church would come to the conclusion, by every reference to it, that it was started. It had its birthday in Acts chapter 2. And it was then that the great feast of Pentecost was being fulfilled. You remember in Leviticus chapter 23, we read there about two wave loaves, bacon with leaven, were waved before the Lord. It would be interesting to look at the different feasts and see the development, historically, how they were carried out. The Passover, referring to the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the great truth of sanctification, linked to the cross, linked to the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And then we get the wave sheaf, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, glorified. And then, 50 days after the waving of the sheaf, we got the Feast of Pentecost. And at the Feast of Pentecost, there were two wave loaves baked with leaven. We believe that one loaf is the Gentile. We believe that the other one is the Jew. And in the Acts of the Apostles, I believe that we get the Jew in Acts chapter 2 baptized with the Holy Ghost, and in Acts chapter 11, there we get the same word used in connection with Cornelius and the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. And taking the two together, I believe we get the inauguration of the Church of God, the Church which is his body, the two wave loaves that were waved before the Lord. Now, I want to leave this with a good deal of relief. I never feel happy in speaking about these things, but I do believe that the Church of God today and the people of God should understand some of the things that are being taught. So that first of all, Acts chapter 2 and the truths connected with it are being denied by Bullingerism. But then secondly, I don't need to tell you what Pentecostalism is doing today in connection with that great passage. It's not my purpose at all to speak about it, but I just want to say in passing that I believe that the gift of tongues was a real divine gift that was given to the church at the beginning to authenticate what God was doing. Always at the commencement of every dispensation, God works in a miraculous way at every dispensation. And at the beginning of the present dispensation, there were various miraculous things that happened. But when they had fulfilled their purpose, and the work of God had been authenticated by signs and miracles and wonders, they were withdrawn. And my Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians 13, we read that as for tongues, they shall cease. Now the tense of the verb that's used there, without going into a lot of detail about it, the tense of the verb that's used is, they shall cease of themselves. And I believe it was a sign to the unbelieving Jew. It was a real divine gift that was given at the commencement of the church to authenticate the work of God. And after it had fulfilled its purpose, it was divinely withdrawn. So, the first thing we were speaking about yesterday is the origin of the church. And what I want to do this morning is to speak about its outreach. The outreach of the church. And this would cover practically the rest of the book. Starting at Jerusalem, going on to Judea, and then from there going into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. In looking at the Acts of the Apostles, you would notice immediately in reading it through that it's an account of the labors of three men. I want to speak about these three men just for a moment or two. And then there are three periods. And then there are three outstanding conversions. Three great typical conversions. And then there are three missionary journeys. Now, we won't be able to go into detail in these different outlines that we find in the book. But just very briefly, let's mention them. In the early part of the Acts of the Apostles, the first seven chapters is occupied with the labors of the Apostle Peter. He was a very lovable character. God had called him to do a specific work. And the Lord, in speaking to him, in Matthew chapter 16, he said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'm perfectly aware of the fact that there are some who have different interpretations of the keys of the kingdom and what they stand for. I personally believe that when the Lord said to Peter that he would give unto him the keys of the kingdom, I believe that he used those keys, first of all, for opening the door of the gospel to the Jew in Acts chapter 2. And then he used the key again in opening the door to the Gentile in Acts chapter 10. But you know, Simon Peter and the work that he did, it was mostly in connection with the Jewish people. And those first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, they concern the work of God's dear servant, the Apostle Peter. Now, in chapter 8 and through chapter 12, it's occupied with the work of another man. That is Philip the Evangelist. And if I remember rightly, he's the only man in the New Testament who's called an evangelist. Now, I know that the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in speaking to Timothy, he said, do the work of an evangelist. But the only man in the New Testament who's actually called an evangelist is Philip. He was one of those men that was chosen in Acts chapter 6, in that difficult situation where there was a good deal of controversy over the distribution of the funds and distribution of relief to widows. He was one of the men full of the Holy Ghost that God chose to set over that difficult situation. But we read in Acts chapter 8 how he went down to Samaria, and he was the man that God used in opening up that work in Samaria, and then speaking to Cornelius, speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and bringing the gospel to him. So the first man is Simon Peter, and then the second man that God used in the Acts of the Apostles is the evangelist Philip. Now the third man is the Apostle Paul. And from chapter 13 right through to the end of the book, it concerns the ministry and the labors of God's dear servant, who is the minister of Christ in the gospel to the Gentile. So there, first of all, there are three men. And then there are three periods. It would be interesting to look at the different things that characterize these three periods in the book, but I just want to leave it there. And then there are three conversions. Did you ever notice that they come from three different areas in the world? There's a son of Ham, a son of Shem, a son of Japheth, covering the whole human race, a representative of Ham and Shem and Japheth. One comes from Africa, one comes from Asia, and the other one comes from Europe. It's a remarkable thing that these three conversions are chosen to be given in detail, representing every area in the human race. Not only that, but there are three different conversions. In the first case, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was led to the Lord, and his mind was enlightened, and the Holy Spirit came upon him when he was saved, converted, regenerated through personal dealing. A man sitting beside him in a chariot and opening up the Word of God to him and explaining it to him. And then we find that he had accepted Christ, and he went down into the waters of baptism, and when he came up out of the water, he went on his way rejoicing. You know, many a time I've thought about that man from Africa. It would be interesting to speak a little bit about Legion and about some of the customs of the people in Africa today. We've tried to make a study of this for many years, and I believe the truth that the Ethiopian eunuch brought down into Ethiopia, it has spread right down through the centuries, through the people, the Bantu people in Central Africa at the present time. It is corrupt today, very much corrupted, but they have ceremonies about baptism, and not only that, but circumcision is a universal rite right across Central Africa. And they have traditions about the ark and about the flood and about the Tower of Babel and many other things. And I personally believe that that dear man, after he had been saved, and as he went down to Ethiopia, he brought a knowledge of Scripture that has spread throughout the continent from that time until now, although it is very greatly corrupted. So first of all, there's the Ethiopian eunuch, and then there's Saul of Tarsus. And the conversion of Saul, it was a revelation from God himself. He uses three words connected with his conversion. He calls it, first of all, an arrest in the Epistle to the Philippians, an apprehension. Just like a detective that would lay his hand upon a criminal and arrest him in the name of the law. That is one word that he uses. Another word that he uses is illumination. He was illuminated when the Word of God reached his heart. But the third word that he uses is a revelation from God. It was a great typical conversion. I believe that Saul's conversion was not only a revelation of God to him, but it was typical of what will happen to the nation in the coming day. He speaks about that in the first epistle to Timothy. It was a revelation from God himself. In the first case, it was personal dealing. And I believe today there's more real work done in conversion of face-to-face approach to people. You know, preaching is valuable, and God uses it in a remarkable way. But I believe there's more real work done by face-to-face confrontation between two people. Someone that knows the Word sitting down with a person and opening up the Scriptures to them than the actual preaching of the Gospel. God uses both. But I think that the first method of dealing with a person face-to-face, this is what God very greatly uses. With Paul, it was a revelation from God. There was no human instrument there at all. The Lord revealed himself to him directly. And then in the third case, it was Cornelius and Simon Peter standing in the house and preaching the gospel. And the result was that through the preaching, Cornelius and his whole house came to the knowledge of Christ. So that there are three conversions. First of all, the three men. And then the three conversions. And then the three great missionary journeys. Now, is this more particularly that I had in mind to speak about this morning and how the gospel spread throughout the Roman world? I want you to notice that in the passage that we read together, that the way the gospel spread down to Samaria, how it reached there from Judea, it was a result of persecution. We read that they that were scattered abroad after the persecution that arose concerning Stephen, they came down to Samaria. But you know, the ground already had been prepared. We would need to turn back to John chapter 4. And I'm awfully thankful that the person that laid the foundation of the work in Samaria was our Lord himself. We read that he must needs go through Samaria. And I don't suppose there was any people in a bygone day were more prejudiced against other people than the Jew. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. But our Lord himself, he was the pioneer, and he went down to Samaria, and sitting by Sychar's well, he spoke to the Samaritan woman. She, first of all, she called him a Jew. And then she called him a man. And then she called him a prophet. But at the end of the chapter, she said, "Is not this the Savior of the world?" The Lord, he prepared the way at Samaria. You know that some people today still have racial feeling against other people. I know that, for instance, in China, I heard about a young woman. She wanted to go to China, but she acted, was afraid of the Chinese people. She came from Dallas, Texas. And Dr. Schofield, the man who was responsible for the Schofield Bible, was at our farewell meeting. And when they were bidding her goodbye, and Dr. Schofield got up to give the final address just before she left, he said, "Our dear sister is going to China because she loves the Chinese people." And after the meeting was over, she went to him. She said, "Dr. Schofield, you made a big mistake." She said, "I'm not going to China because I love the Chinese people." She said, "As a matter of fact, I'm afraid of them." But she said, "I'm going to China because I love the Lord. It's the love of Christ that constrains me to go to China, to take the gospel to those people." But you know, she went over to China. And when she came back again after 7 years, and she had her furlough, again in Dallas they had a farewell meeting. And again, Dr. Schofield was the speaker. And looking at her out of the side of his eye, he said, "Our dear sister is not going to China because she loves the Chinese people, but she's going to China because she loves the Lord." And after the meeting was over, she went to him. She said, "Dr. Schofield, you have made a big mistake." "Oh," he said, "what's the mistake you made?" "Well," she said, "I've been in China. and I've learned to love the Chinese people. And she said, I'm going to China because I love the Lord and because I love the people. But you know, there's still some people today, and the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Some people are afraid of the African. Well now, I'm not going to go into the racial question here this morning. But I can honestly say, from the depths of our heart, that we really do love the African people. We have learned to love them. Some of them have actually given their lives for us. And I mean that literally. They've actually laid down our life for our life. And I tell you, if I were to go into some detail of some of the things that these dear people have done, it would bring the tears to your eye. I'm not going to work on anybody's emotion. But we really do love the people. And I think there is mutual respect and honor and affection between those that we have worked among in Angola. But you know, there's still that racial feeling. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But the Lord was the one who opened the way. He went down there. And all we do, thank God for this dear man, Philip. He went down to Samaria and he saw a wonderful work done. And it was a result of persecution. They were scattered abroad. And they went down to Samaria and the result was a wonderful work of grace. Now, exactly the same thing happened later on. You remember in chapter 11, again as a result of persecution, they were scattered abroad. And we read that some reached Cyprus and Cyrene and some other places, and they actually came to Antioch. And here it was a 100% Gentile environment. And when they got there, we read that they started to gossip the gospel. The word that's used here for the preaching of the gospel, it means to dialogue, or it means to gossip. You know, in our work in Africa, it is spread in a way that is just, you can just put it in a nutshell, not little word. Gossiping the gospel. You know, our Africans love to talk. That may be a weakness in one way. They talk and talk and talk. And anyone who has seen African people or black people in this country, they know that they love to talk and they love to joke and they love to dialogue one with the other. And they're very, very good company. But our Africans, when they go to a place and go into a little village and they sit down, they give them a stool, and the old chief, he comes along and they sit and they talk and talk and talk, and they gossip the gospel. And in that way, it has spread. Now, this was what happened. And at Antioch, when it reached there, and the work of God started to be spread abroad, a wonderful work of grace was done. And the apostle sent Barnabas down to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. But this work, it spread as a result of persecution. I would be very strongly tempted here this morning to start and tell stories, but I think it might be profitable just to illustrate what I mean. When we first of all landed in Angola, there was a good deal of persecution at that time against the work. There was an administrator in a place called Andulu, and he sent to one of the parts, one of the stations there at that time, to Hualondo, and he demanded 28 men to carry loads down to the coast. Now, at that time, of course, the only method of travel was African carriers. It was a matter of daily life. And the administrator demanded 28 men to take loads, 60-pound loads, down to the coast. After some little difficulty in getting the men, Mr. Moraine, who was there at the time, he arranged these carriers, sent them up to the administration, and they carried the loads down to the coast. Now, when they arrived there, their loads were taken from them. And each man was taken into the administration building, and a shirt was slipped over his head, and on the shirt was written the name of San Tome. They didn't realize it at the time, but they were going overseas. They left their families. All of them were Christians in Assembly Fellowship. And they were put on board a ship. And they were taken to an island. If you look at a map, you remember the big hump there in Africa. And right in the, just south of the hump, there are two islands there called San Tomé and Príncipe. There are two Portuguese islands. And they're covered with sugar plantations and cocoa plantations. And these men were sent there against their will. And when they arrived there, they thought, we will never see home again. One of those men I came to know very, very well, his name was C. Lee Vondela. He was there for 7 years. And the others that were there, practically none of them ever came back. They died there. But C. Lee Vondela, when he got there, he said, well, he said, I'm not going to let this thing get under it. And the first night as he sat at the fire, along with the other man working on the cocoa plantation, he pulled out his hymn book and he started to sing. And he sang a hymn, lovely hymn, in his beautiful, soft, Umbunda language. But God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Him that we all know and love. And some of the other fellows sitting on the other side of the fire say, what are you singing about? Well, he said, I thought I'd just like to cheer up my heart, he said, by singing a hymn. And he sang the hymn. And after he had sung the hymn, the other man said, would you teach us that hymn? And he started off and he taught them the hymn. And after he taught the hymn, he pulled out his New Testament in Umbundu and started to preach to them. And just to cut a long story short, around that fire that night, and subsequent nights, night, after a long, hard day's work, God started to work. There never had been any Christians on that island previous to this. And many, many got saved. And little assemblies were formed. And after he had taught them how to sing the hymns, the next thing he had to teach them how to read. But they didn't have books. And night after night, he used to sit beside the fire and write out the hymns and write out passages from the New Testament by hand and give it to the men and then taught them how to read. Not only did he teach them how to read, but he taught them the Word of God. And the result was, as a result of that persecution, there was a work started on the island of San Tomé that has lasted until the present time. Now, the same thing has happened with the diamond mines in Angola. I remember my wife and I, when we started there in 1927, the year that we were married, we saw a long line of men coming from BA. They were all Ovimbundu, coming from BA, speaking the Umbunda language. And there had been an administrator that was a bitter enemy of the work. And he had taken these men, all of them outstanding individuals, men who knew how to read and write, and knew the Word of God, all of them with their Bibles and their hymn books, and he brought them up to the administration, and he sent them to the other end of the country to work in the diamond mines. It would be a most interesting story to go into the history of that. But I remember that night as they passed that long line of men with their loads on their heads, and with a soldier in front and another soldier behind with a rifle on a fixed bayonet, they were going off to work and didn't know whether they ever would come back again. But they made their camp just beside where we were building. And I remember going down to the camp that night. We speak the Umbunda language. And I went down there and I sat and had a little meeting with them. And I said, where do you come from? Oh, we come from Bailundo. Where do you come from? Oh, we come from Chisamba. Where do you come from? And all the different places in BA that we knew and where we had worked, all of these men were being sent against their will up to the diamond mine. Well, through the year, that's nearly 50 years ago, and if you were to go to the diamond mines today, those dear men, through persecution, sent away from their home and their wives and families, They not only preached the gospel, but they formed New Testament assemblies all through that Lunda country in the northern part of Angola. So this is the way that the gospel is spread, and it's just exactly what we find in the Bible. The persecution that arose about Stephen, they were scattered abroad. And first of all, it reached Samaria. That was the reason it reached there. The only ones that were left in Jerusalem, we're told, were the apostles. But the other were scattered abroad, and the first of all went to Samaria, and God used Philip. And then, the second persecution, another wave of persecution, they went as far as the Gentile areas. And the result was that the church at Antioch was formed. Now here again, we find the Apostle Paul. God has raised up this dear man, and at the end of the book, from chapter 13 to the end, he is the central figure. First of all, there's Peter, and then there's Philip, and then Paul. Now the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul are most instructive. And in connection with each one, there are some great principles connected with missionary work, I believe, that we should know and understand today. A little while ago, I picked up an article written in the Geographical Magazine. And the writer in the Geographical Magazine, in speaking of the work of the Apostle Paul, he gives some statistics. It was an eye-opener to me. I made a copy of it, and I have it here in my Bible, and I just want to read it briefly. This writer, he said, that Paul traveled 12,000 miles with the gospel, on land, mostly on foot. There were no railways, no cars, no planes. Land journeys occupied between 17 and 20 Roman miles a day. And from his first missionary journey to his death, he traveled on foot 5,580 miles, and by sea 6,770 miles, a total of 12,350 miles. If we exclude the imprisonments, all this was accomplished in about 10 years. That is from AD 47 to AD 58. When he started from Antioch, there wasn't a single New Testament church outside of the land of Palestine, and at the end of that period, he had evangelized four of the provinces of the Roman Empire. Now, that's an amazing statement. And when you think that Paul was a sick man, a man with a frail body, possibly with some physical ailment, and to think of the magnificent work that he did, it's a tremendous example for you and for me. Now, there are three missionary journeys. And just let me mention some of the truths connected with each one, and then I'll sit down. In connection with this first missionary journey, we get the principle connected with the call and the commendation of the preacher. Now, this is something that needs to be carefully studied today. What is a call to special service? And what is a commendation? You know, one could easily speak for an hour on these things, show how they're being undermined today. But some people would tell me the fact of a need constitutes a call. I don't believe that. There's need everywhere. Certain in the city of New York, and in Atlanta, and in Jacksonville, and everywhere there's a need. The fact of a need does not constitute a call. I believe this should be a specific call to the individual for a specific task. And certainly as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, he is one of the supreme examples in the Word of God of what a call is. And then secondly, a commendation. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he was commended to the work of the Lord and went out on that first missionary journey, he had been a believer for nearly 12 years, and he had a long period of training behind him. You know, I believe today that any man who goes out into the work of the Lord, he should have an experience with God at the backside of the desert. And I believe he should be vitally involved in the work of the local assembly where he happens to be. Paul at this time was a teacher. We read of prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And he's mentioned along with Barnabas. Barnabas is mentioned first as being an older man, and possibly Paul or Saul is the last one mentioned here. But they were prophets and teachers. They weren't immature. They weren't someone that had no experience whatever in the work of God. But God laid his hand on these two men and he sent them out. And some of the great principles connected with the call and the commendation of a worker we find in connection with these two servants of God. Now, in the second missionary journey, after they had gone to Galatia and had evangelized there and saw the work of the Lord, in his second missionary journey, the principles we get there is the principle of guidance. If we turn over to Acts chapter 16, you'll see how the servant of God is guided. Wanted to go one place, but the Spirit of God forbade them. Wanted to go to another place, again, the Holy Spirit suffered them not. But he led them down to the coast, and there they saw the vision of the man of Macedonia. Come over and help us. We get the principle there of guidance. And another thing we get in connection with the second missionary journey is they went to the centers. Not some little obscure place, but the centers of population, they were guided to go there. And after they had founded the church, they left the responsibility of the evangelization of the area in the hand of the local church. So here we get the principle of guidance, and we get the principle of going to the centers and working out from there. And then we get the principle of two by two. You know, I don't think there's very much encouragement, the word of God, of a man who plows a lonely furrow. It's a lovely thing to be linked with a good man. And to see two good men linked together in the Word of God. It's a principle that we find in the apostles and also in the fellow workers of the apostle Paul. And then linked with that second missionary journey is the principle of the support of the Lord's work. Again, my time is gone. I would love to talk about this. The amazing thing about the Acts of the Apostles is this, that finances and money is hardly mentioned at all. And the Apostle Paul, that dear man, an outstanding servant of God, he didn't mind working with his hands. He did it at Thessalonica, he did it at Corinth, and he worked night and day with his hands so that he wouldn't be chargeable to anyone. And at the end of that public service to the elders at Ephesus, he lifts up his two hands and he said, "These hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me." So some people get the idea that if a servant of God, maybe on account of circumstances, has to go back to a secular calling and earn his living in an honorable way, that that is a step of backsliding. It's nothing of the kind. I believe that God uses his servants in different ways, different methods. And if a man, for any reason, has to go back to a secular calling to earn his living and at the same time preach the gospel, that is not a backward step. It's an honorable step. But the principle of the support of the Lord's work, we find in the teaching of Christ, we find it in the Acts of the Apostles, and we find it in the epistles, particularly of the Apostle Paul. I just want to leave it there. But all today, I believe that this is being brought down to a very, very low level. I don't know about you, but about 50% of our meal today is begging appeals for money. I always feel sorry about that. I'm not going to say anything hard or unkind about it, but I think we need to get back to the principles of the Word of God. And these men who pioneered with the gospel, they had their eye upon God, and they made their needs known to Him. And if for any reason that they weren't being supported, or possibly for some other reason, they didn't mind working with their hands to supply the things that were necessary for the work of God. Now, the third missionary journey, one great principle we find here is the older man taking a younger man and linking him with him in the work of the Lord. And this, again, I think is something that's very, very necessary today. The older, experienced man taking a younger man under his wing. Paul and Timothy, Paul and Titus, Paul and Silas, and so on. And it is a nice thing to see a man who has had a lifetime of experience in the work of the Lord and taking the younger man with him and seeking to encourage and help him and instruct him and then pass on the great doctrines of Holy Scripture to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. All we've been able to do this morning is throw out a few suggestions. But as far as the acts are concerned, they are the principle. And I think we need to get back to the acts of the apostles and try in every possible way to seek to carry them on. And shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank Thee again for Thy word. And as we look at it and see how the gospel spread in those early days, we thank Thee that Thou art still the same. And sometimes when difficulties and persecutions arise, we know that there's a gracious purpose behind it. And our Father, as we look at the world in which we live today, with problems and difficulties and persecutions in so many places, we thank Thee that Thy great purpose is being worked out. And our Father, we do pray that Thou will help us to synchronize with those purposes and to try to do Thy will while we're down here. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.